Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Romans to chapter 7. We are going to be reading center section today. We're going to begin at verse 7 and read down through verse 13. And yes, I know if you've got Bibles that are paragraphed, that's the first sentence of the next paragraph. I've realized that. There's a reason for it. I'll explain it in a minute. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We are looking in the chapter that has probably the greatest debate on it in Paul's writings. Okay, Romans chapter 7 has been hotly debated and has been the source of controversy for many years. And the question basically is this: is the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 talking about his life prior to his conversion to Christ? Or is Paul talking about his life as a Christian? Or, as I'm going to present to you today, is there a division here? And there is a division. There's a division that I think can be seen, and this is the guideline that we're going to follow. In verses 7 through 13 that we just read, all of the verbs are in the past tense. This is something Paul talks about that was the case. But beginning in verse 14, all the way to the end of the chapter, all the verbs are in the present tense. And so Paul is talking about in that section what is the normal case for him right then. And so we're going to look at this as in verses 7 to 13, what we're going to see today. This is Paul's life, and in particular one illustration of sin in his life and the commandment that provoked this type of sin, and what brought him to the place right up to his conversion. And then beginning in verse 14, next time, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the struggle that you and I and all Christians have on a daily basis between sin that still is with us constantly, sin that causes us to turn aside from what we ought to do, and the struggle that we as Christians have on a daily basis. So we're starting out today looking at a question, and the question is this. Paul is answering an unspoken question: is the law sinful? The reason he says this, the reason he asks this, is because he has said in the past already that there's some things that might lead folks to say, well, maybe the law is the source of all of this. Is the law itself sinful? Because look at verse 5, just before this. He said in verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And back in chapter 5, he had already said, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So this might lead some folks to misunderstand what Paul is saying, and to misinterpret him and to begin to think that what Paul is getting at is, well, the law itself is sinful. And he answers that with one of his statements that he often gives. No way. No, by no means. It's not possible. God forbid. It's translated variously depending on the translation you've got, but it's a strong negative. No, no, that's not the case. Emphatically, that's not the case. So what is the law? What does the law do? The law, as Paul is describing here, defines sin. Yet I would not have, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, he says. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So, the law itself is not sinful, but what the law does is it reveals sin to be what it is in God's estimation. Now just take a look around our world today. There are lots of things that God declares to be sinful, but if you ask human beings, depending on which day of the week it happens to be and whether they got up on the right side of the bed or the wrong side of the bed, they might tell you something's sinful or something's not. And there are ever-changing norms within our society, things that a year ago we would have thought nobody would ever accept are now being accepted as being normal. And so we need the law to tell us what sin is. And that's what it does. It tells us what sin is. Paul says that. The law points out sin in all of its gruesome details. There's some parts of the Old Testament law, when you read them, you go, that's gross. And there's a reason that that's gross. It's to make you think, that's sin, that's gross. You shouldn't do that. No. So Paul is telling us, the law tells us what sin is. But remember, Paul has also already told us earlier in this letter that he's not saying that people who don't have the written law of God don't sin. That he's not saying that. He's not saying that there's a group of people out here who don't have the law. I mean, if that were the case, then the best thing you could ever possibly do is not ever present anything to them, not ever give them a Bible, not ever tell them what they ought to believe or do. But that's not the case. The case happens to be, as he has told us back in chapter 2, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, so we know that there are those who don't have the written Ten Commandments. And yet, that does not mean that they're not sinners. What Paul has shown us, and we've already seen, is that all of us have the law written upon our hearts from creation. But the problem is, because of the fall, because of sin's entry into our lives, that writing of the law is defaced. It's not gone, but it's defaced so that it cannot save you. It doesn't reliably always tell a person exactly everything he needs to know. And the one thing it doesn't do is it doesn't point to Christ. And so those who don't have the written code still have the law written on their hearts in enough measure to make them guilty before a holy God, but not save them. And those, as we've already seen, who do have the written code, as Paul's going to point out, don't keep it either, and therefore are sinners as well. And so he's saying that without the written code of the law, one thing that's lacking, one thing that's missing that we need is to understand, because the written code of the law helps us understand the terrible, soul-destroying nature of sin. It shows us the character of sin. Those things would not be known without the written code, so it's extremely important to have the written word of God. Now, you know, and I know, that by nature, we human beings are willfully blind to our own sins to a certain extent. But we are really good at pointing out sins in other people. And sometimes we can point out the sins in other people that we ourselves are committing and condemn them for it while not even realizing that we're committing the very same thing. Paul's dealt with that already, hasn't he? He's talked about that at the end of chapter 1. That there are people who approve, who do some things, and approve of others doing the same things. And then there are people who condemn those who practice certain sins while they themselves are practicing those sins in chapter 2. So we can fool ourselves is what I'm getting at. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking that we haven't really committed any sins or any really bad sins and condemn others for terrible things that they're doing, all the while that we're actually doing exactly the same thing, but we're just not paying attention. We ignore our sin, but we condemn others for that sin. And so the written law of God is necessary to show us in black and white, look, you committed this sin. This is what God says, and you're guilty of this. And so having a written code shows us exactly the existence of our sin. We need that. It shows us the punishment due for our transgressions too. We need to know that. And so Paul begins at this point to use an illustration, and it's a personal illustration for him. It's an illustration of the law convicting him of a particular sin. It's a, like I said, a personal matter for him. And he's showing how the law convicted him of a specific sin in his life that he was unaware of. And that as a self-righteous Pharisee, he didn't even believe he was committing. And all of a sudden he realizes he is committing that sin. But his illustration, which is about covetousness, his illustration can be used to show us how the law convicts anyone of any particular sin. So he uses a particular thing, but it can be a very broad application as well, any type of sin, not just covetousness. And so Paul tells us that sin uses the law to provoke evil. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. The law that stopped Paul in his tracks was the 10th commandment. Why the 10th commandment? Well, all the others, the other nine, a self-righteous Pharisee might be able to convince himself that he was keeping. He might be able to actually come away with the idea, I'm pretty good at this. I've got all these things down pat. I may hate my brother, but I've never murdered him, so I'm okay. And so he might be able to convince himself that he's fine until he gets to the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment is a very internal commandment. It speaks to the lust and the desires of the heart. And that's what the Holy Spirit used to convict the Apostle Paul. Paul says that sin used this commandment as an opportunity. And that word opportunity can be translated in many different ways. Beachhead, springboard, landing zone. It is, tomorrow is the anniversary of D-Day. When the Allies landed on the beach at Normandy on June the 6th, 1944, in effect, because the Germans could not push them back into the sea, World War II was over. Yes, there were lots of deaths. There were lots of casualties on both sides. But the war was, in effect, over once they could not be driven off of the continent of Europe. That's what sin does. When sin has a landing zone in your life, when sin has a springboard in your life to jump into you, when sin has a place where it's got a beachhead or a foothold in your life, and it cannot be rooted out by you, sinner, then it's got full sway. And that's what Paul's talking about. And he says that this sin of covetousness had taken hold of him, and he was not aware of it until it was suddenly brought to his attention that he was violating this commandment. That's where Paul became aware that he was guilty, that he was breaking God's law. So what is covetousness? What does that mean? It means a number of things. You can covet. If you desire something, obviously, that is sinful in and of itself. You can covet something that's wrong, and that obviously is a violation of the 10th commandment. But you can also covet something that's good, but you want to go overboard with it. You want to use it in excess, and that is a wrong thing, and that's coveting. Or you can covet something that someone else has that you don't have, and you're mad at God for not giving it to you, and you are jealous of the other person for having it, and so you want to take it from them. Coveting is widespread. You can find it on practically every page of the Bible. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When Satan is tempting Eve in the Garden of Eden, covetousness is at the heart of what's going on. Because he is telling her, in essence, this is good for you, and God is being mean to you by withholding it from you. You ought to be able to have that. And then we look at Eve looking at the fruit and lusting after it and coveting that thing that God has told her not to have. Fast forward a little bit, Joseph's brothers coveted his position as the favorite of their father, and they sold him into slavery. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard, and his wife had Naboth accused of treason against the state and treachery against the king and blasphemy against God, so that he was executed. Amnon coveted Tamar, his half-sister. He raped her and then cast her off. Absalom coveted his father's kingdom, and he staged a coup and drove David and his family from the land. And go to the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira coveted the prestige among the believers in the New Testament church that Barnabas had. Barnabas sold a piece of property, and everybody was pleased when he gave the money to the church. And so here are these two people who wanted that same prestige. And Diotrephes, the Apostle John tells us, you have to go to the end of the New Testament and read 2nd, 3rd John. Diotrephes wants to be somebody. He wants to be the prominent leader in the church, and so he's trying to keep everybody else away. He wants to be the big cheese. He covets that position. What did Paul covet? I'm going to give you my opinion. This is a disclaimer. It's not written down in black and white what Paul coveted. So this is my opinion. Take it with a grain of salt. What do we see Paul doing? When we first meet Paul as Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, he is a young man standing at the execution, the murder of Stephen. And he's holding the cloaks, the coats of the men who are doing the murder, who are killing Stephen, stoning Stephen. And the Bible tells us he's approving of what they're doing. The next time we find Saul of Tarsus, he's going door to door in Jerusalem, arresting Christians and hauling them off to prison. And then after that, we find Paul on the Damascus Road, heading to another city with letters in his pocket to arrest Christians there and haul them back to prison. So that's what we see Paul doing. What's going on here? Well, I think that what may be going on here is Paul is coveting the reputation of the man who is the most zealous in his generation for God and his law. He tells us later on that he was a proud Pharisee. When he does his boasting, let me boast in a worldly way. He says, there's no Jew better than I was. And I think that he's pointing out there what the coveting was, that he wanted to have the reputation of being the most zealous man in his generation, among his people. He wanted the fame, and he wanted the acclaim of his people. Maybe even he was coveting, I don't know, a greater place on the Sanhedrin. There's some who think he was already a member of the Sanhedrin. Maybe he wanted to be in charge. And this is the way he's going about doing it. Maybe there was a bounty being offered for every Christian head that could be thrown into prison. After all, the priests gave 30 pieces of silver for the betrayal of Jesus. And so there are a number of things that we don't know, But I think that what we can see from Paul's life is he may very well have been coveting in a prideful, sinful way the acclaim and the respect of his countrymen as being a great zealot for God. After all, that's exactly what's going on when he's on the road to Damascus. He's blinded after his encounter with Jesus, and he's got a period of time there where he is not able to see, and apparently the Holy Spirit's dealing with his heart and dealing with his life. And I think Paul is describing to us what's going on internally during that time in this passage, that he's having his understanding awakened to the fact that he is a great sinner because he has coveted in all sorts of ways. He could hide from everything else, but now his sin of covetousness is brought to the fore and he realizes his sin. Now let's not forget that coveting can lie behind all sorts of sins. We know from Scripture and from other examples that coveting can lead to lying, it can lead to stealing, it can lead to adultery, it can lead to murder, it can lead to all sorts of things. What Paul says then is that sin uses the law to sentence people to death. Verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So he's describing to us how suddenly he had this epiphany, this realization, I am a sinner. Thought I was righteous, but now I realize I'm a sinner. Before that realization that he was guilty of the sin of covetousness, he thought he was okay. He thought he was good enough. He thought he was better than others. He thought he was actually righteous before a holy God by his own efforts. And now sin uses this commandment to bring home to his heart all kinds of covetousness. And then he becomes aware, I'm not okay. I am a sinner. And so this was the end. This is where Paul says, this was the end of me. It was the end of him as a self-righteous, self-centered, self-sufficient Pharisee. He suddenly realized he was a great sinner. Now, the law, as Paul says, the law promises life. It does. Back in Leviticus 18, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, declares the Lord. So God said, if you do it, you can live. And Paul realized that though the commandments promise life, and this is what he said so far in this letter, though the commandments promise life, there is no one who can keep those commandments at all except Christ. In reality, nobody keeps the commandments to earn life. And so he realized that he was not able to keep the law, but he broke that law in many ways. And he realized that the penalty for the broken law was death, and it was due him. And he was sentenced to die by the very law that he was not able to keep. And so he was not able to live by the law, and therefore he was to die by the law. That was brought home to him. So the question is, what's wrong with the law? And his answer is nothing. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's sin that deceived me, he says. The commandment, when it is just seen by itself, if we're just talking about the commandments of God by themselves, the commandments don't kill. The commandments don't even hurt anyone. It is sin that kills. It's sin that deceived Paul in his unconverted state here into thinking that he would be able to live in strict obedience to God's law. So the deceptive nature of sin is seen in this way. First, as Paul is saying here, first it convinced him, you can be good enough. You can do this. You're good enough. You can do this. And then when he failed, sin continued to deceive him by saying, ha ha, you're never going to be good enough. There's nothing you can do. And so that's what sin's like. The law points you to Christ, but sin is telling you, no, you're not good enough. You'll never be good enough. Sin caused him to come to the wrong conclusions. caused him to come to the wrong conclusion first by thinking that he could keep the law, and then by crushing the hope out of him when he realized he couldn't keep the law. Sin is very deceptive. And so Paul's conclusion is twofold. The law is good, and sin is, for lack of any better word, sinful. The law is good, sin is sinful. The law is good, verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's what he tells us. The conclusion that he draws from his own experience, the conclusion that he draws from everything that is said in Holy Scripture is that it's impossible to keep the law as a means of salvation when you yourself are a fallen sinner. And so he realizes that. But he states, together with the prophets and all the writers of the Old Testament and New Testament, that God's law is holy, that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. Deuteronomy 4, what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you this day, God says. And Nehemiah said, you came down from Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And then Psalm 19 and Psalm 119, not going to read all of those, obviously. Think for just a second about a couple of things in Psalm 19, though. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So the law is universally presented as being a good thing. The problem then is not the law, the problem is sin and our sinful inability to keep the law. And so Paul's conclusion about sin is, hey, sin's sinful. Sin's wrong. Sin is sinful. Verse 13, did that which is good, the law, then bring death to me? No, by no means. Ain't no way. God forbid. It was sin producing death in me through what was good, the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Okay, so one of the things that happens, that Paul says here, is it's not the commandment that brings death, it's the transgression of the commandment that brings death. The real cause of death is sin, not the law of God. The very purity of God's commandment makes the very pollution of sin stand out all the more. When you've got this pure shining light of God's word, God's commandment, and on the other side you've got this stinking polluted mess of sin, the purer the law shines, the more sin stands out to be sin. That's what Paul's saying. So the law shines brightly because it's a reflection of God's own glory, His own nature. And sin shows itself off to be utterly vile and contemptible. So Paul's describing the condition of all sinners who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are brought to the point where they realize that they are unable to keep the law at all. He's brought us up to the point of his conversion in this story. And we realize when we reach that point that we're condemned. And we're condemned by our failure to keep the whole law of God. We can't do it. We cannot do it at all. And we know that what's happened is sin has tricked us. Sin has tricked us into thinking first that we're righteous and then we realize we're not righteous at all. What we need then is the righteousness of another. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's been pointing to all along in this letter. We have no righteousness of our own. We must have the righteousness of the one who has the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We must have his righteousness because we don't have any of our own. He alone was able to keep the law perfectly. He alone kept the law perfectly on our behalf as our Savior. He alone also bore the penalty for our breaking the law. He did that in our place when he went to the cross and died for us. And so the question is, have you been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ yourself? Have you been brought to the only Savior of sinners? Don't be fooled. Don't think you can be good enough. You can't. You could live a million lifetimes and still not be good enough. You cannot do it. You need Christ. You need Christ alone. He's the only Savior of sinners. His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. His holiness is a perfect holiness. His satisfaction for your sins is a perfect satisfaction. You need Christ. And so if you have never come to him now. If you have never turned from your sins and fled to the cross to the Lord Jesus Christ, flee to him now. For there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for this depiction that your Apostle Paul gives to us of what it's like to break your law and how sin is so deceptive. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful teaching of the Word of God that Christ and Christ alone is the Redeemer. And so, Father, my prayer as the pastor of these folks is that each one would flee from sin, that each one would trust in Christ as his or her Redeemer, and that each one would receive eternal life as that wonderful gift that you give, life from the dead, life forever in the Lord Jesus. Bless each one to turn to you and be saved. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.